All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll be picking up at verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, please take a pew Bible, turn to page 161. We're starting at the very top there, 161. And I'll be reading through the entire 18th chapter. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations, which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, That is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. It's been preserved for us. We can go to at any time and hear from you. We trust in that, Father. And we trust that you've called us to this place to hear today. And Lord, we trust in you to speak. Father, bless this time. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Leadership. Leadership is a vital part of the success and the simple survival of any organization or body of people. Whether it is a nation or a church, leadership is a must. And so that is why Moses is talking about leadership in chapters 16 through 18. Last week, we talked about how leadership was to seek to correct wrongdoing in Israel. And the people of Israel's responsibility was to submit to that authority and correction. Leaders can't lead when people are unwilling to submit to authority. Now, in today's passage, Moses focuses on the three primary offices of leadership in Israel: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Covenant life between God and Israel were very much dependent on these three offices. For Israel to maintain its covenant, the responsibilities of these offices must be understood and upheld. And so that is what Moses covers in this section. Today we will examine what Moses says about each of these offices and then look at their ultimate significance in relation to our redemption in Christ. So the first office Moses deals with is the office of king in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 17. And what we first see in verses 14 through 15 is that God gives Israel permission to have a king. In verse 14, Moses speaks of the people deciding after they enter the promised land that they would like a king like the other nations. Then verse 15 says, "You may indeed set a king over you." Peter Craigie points out that this is more permissive legislation than a required law. The Lord is allowing Israel to have a king if they see, for practical reasons, it would be helpful. In reality, the Lord was to be Israel's king. They were a theocratic government where God was to reign as the supreme leader. And we see further that even though the Lord allowed Israel to have a king, it was still clearly stated who was to be in charge. Verse 15 says that they can have a king, quote, "whom the Lord your God will choose." He won't be decided on popularity by the people. God will choose him. Not only that, but he must be an Israelite. He must be a member of the community in covenant relationship with God. Verse 16 then forbids him from having many horses. Now, horses here reflects military might. Even though he was a king, he was not to put his trust in military might to protect Israel. Instead, he was to trust in the Lord's protection. Now, that might sound crazy, a king without a mighty army. But Israel's success throughout the Old Testament is never about their physical might. It never was. It's always about God's faithfulness to them. Then in verse 17, the king is prohibited from acquiring many, many wives for himself. Quote, "lest his heart turn away." And of course, we see later in the Old Testament, that's exactly what happens to King Solomon, the third king of Israel. Solomon acquired wives, often from other countries, as part of a treaty agreement. He would make a treaty with another nation, and that king might give his daughter to Solomon as a symbol of that agreement, that treaty that they have. And then, of course, these wives had their own religion. And eventually, that pulled Solomon away into idolatry. And folks, this is why Christians don't marry non-Christians. This is why non-Christians inevitably hinder a Christian's faith. And by the way, Christians don't marry someone just because they say they are Christian. They marry someone who they and other brothers and sisters in Christ that they trust have observed and know them to be true Christians. Folks, there's been many times someone claimed to be a Christian. They married, and the true Christian in that relationship found out later that this person was not a true Christian. They put forth a front, but they weren't a true Christian. Okay? Anyone in here who will be planning to marry again in the future, you marry someone who you know to be a Christian. Your brothers and sisters know to be a Christian. Because what happens if you don't use your community of brothers and sisters, you fall in love with someone, then when things might do come to light, you're so blinded in love that you can't see it. You can't see it. And with that, let me just say, do not fall in love with someone that you've met on the internet. Okay? Okay. Let's put that out there right now. Don't fall in love with someone through the internet. Okay? All right? Just a good rule of thumb. Then, and there's websites, ChristianMingle.com, okay? All right, where you can find the true good news, you know, is what they... Anyway, then verse 17 forbids the king from acquiring excessive wealth, where that becomes his passion. The wealth becomes his passion. So instead, he was to be one who ruled in God's place. The king was to rule in God's place. He would do that by writing out for himself a copy of the book of the law, according to verse 18. Then he is to keep it with him and to read it all the days of his life so that he would learn to fear the Lord and keep all the words of the law and do them. That's really a good word for us, isn't it? Write God's word, read God's word, learn God's word, and live God's word. All right? That's a good practice for us. And so by committing himself to God's law, God's instruction, the king would be protected from turning away, and his rule and the rule of his sons would endure, according to verse 20. These instructions here are a stark contrast to what we typically think of in regards to how a king should rule. When we think of great kings in the ancient times, they were kings with great wealth, great military power, and many wives. The king was to be like this so that he would be exalted and glorified. But you see, the king of Israel was to rule in such a way that the true king of Israel, the Lord God, would be exalted. The king of Israel was to rule in submission to God. And if you think about it, that was the original intent God had for all mankind. After God made Adam and Eve, on day 6 of the creation account, Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" See, folks, man was created to rule over the earth as God's viceroy. Man was to rule, but in submission to God's rule. And that is the same way the king of Israel was to rule. Not for his own glory, but for the glory of God. Of course, we have all failed to rule the earth in that way. Beginning with Adam, the first man, through all of us, we have all sought to rule for our own glory and not submitted to God's rule. That is the essence of sin. And being that all of Israel's kings were sinners like us, they too ultimately failed in keeping these commands. Then in verses 1 through 8, we have instructions on the office of priest. It actually seems that Moses refers to all the tribe of Levi here. The whole tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, was set aside for special service to the Lord according to verses 1 and 2. Because of that, they were not to be included in the inheritance of land that the other tribes received. Instead, the tribe of Joseph received a double portion. But in their service to the Lord, the rest of the tribes were to make sure that the tribe of Levi was taken care of. The Levitical priests were to be taken care of by the regular offerings that the people of Israel gave to the Lord. Now, what is striking about these instructions regarding the priestly office is that all that is talked about here is how they are to be provided for and that they have no other inheritance other than the offerings presented to the Lord. But if you think about it, that sums up the main point of their office, doesn't it? Just as Moses' instructions to the office of king relates to the very nature of that office, ruling and submission, the instructions of the priestly office seems to relate also to the very nature of that office. Priests were to be mediators between God and the people. The people were to come to the tabernacle or temple to have their sins atoned for or covered. They were to look to God for their righteousness. Their worship at the temple was to be exemplified by total dependence upon God for their forgiveness, for their acceptance, for their righteousness. And that was the way it was always to have been. God made man to live in total dependence and trust in Him. God made man to know Him and have a relationship with Him. And so with that, the priests were to demonstrate that dependence and that faith in God and His provision for them. As the people they ministered to were to put their dependence on God's provisions for righteousness through the sacrifices, the priests were to lead by example by putting their trust in God's daily provision of food. So these instructions exemplify what the priests were ultimately to be teaching the people, to trust and totally depend on God for everything, ultimately for their righteousness. Finally, we have in verses 9 through 22, instructions for the office of prophet. In verses 9 through 14, we have instructions given to the people in regards to acquiring knowledge about future events. The surrounding nations sought to acquire knowledge through the use of fortune tellers, the interpreting of omens, sorcerers, charmers, mediums, or necromancers, which were people who communicated with the dead. These were abominations to the Lord and forbidden. So I think it goes without saying, we don't consult in fortune tellers or psychics. Okay? Christians, hear me out. You never call any of those places. You never go visit them. You are to never, it is forbidden for you to use anything like that. Period. No exceptions. It's an abomination. Let's put it this way. If you go and seek those things out, don't take the name of Jesus with you. Don't claim the name of Jesus as your Savior. Okay? It's forbidden. Instead of seeking guidance from those sources, verse 15 says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, speaking of Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. You see, when prophets spoke in the Old Testament, it was believed that they literally spoke the words of God. It was believed, and if they were a true prophet, they did. Their words were regarded as Bible. That's why you see so many times in the Old Testament a prophet starting off his statement by saying, "Thus says the Lord." He was saying literally, "Yes, this is God's word that I'm speaking to you." Okay? Now there were criteria though There were criteria for the people to know whether what he was saying was truly from God. One criteria or test comes in verse 20. The people were not to listen to a prophet who spoke in the name of other gods other than Yahweh, the Lord. Okay? If they spoke in any other name, you knew they weren't a prophet of God. A second test is in verse 22. If the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. They say, thus says the Lord, and it doesn't happen, there's a false prophet. A third criteria might be found in verse 15 as well. A prophet must be called by God himself. No one chooses on his own to be a prophet. God must call them. So again, the very nature of the office of prophet is at the heart of Moses' instructions here. When God first made man, he made man to know him. There was no sin to hinder man's understanding of God. Nothing to blind him. But with sin, that ability was destroyed. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 11, no one understands God. No one understands God. Speaking of someone without Christ, no one understands God. No amount of effort on man's part can attain to the knowledge of God. The only way man can now know God is if God reveals himself, if God takes the initiative. So the prophet must not be presumptuous according to verse 22, nor the people according to verses 9 through 14. They must be totally dependent on God to speak, to make himself known. That's the only way. There's no way we can go and figure it out. There's many people who are very spiritual today and have many opinions about God. But their opinions mean nothing if it wasn't directly from God. God must make it known. So, throughout Israel's history, God did provide men to fulfill these three offices. Starting with Saul and then David, God gave Israel kings. God promised David's line would sit on the throne forever. But all of David's descendants, including himself, fell short of God's ideal. God provided priests. God provided the priestly line of Levitical priests to mediate between God and the people at the tabernacle and later the temple. The temple was destroyed during the exile, 70 years, but he brought Israel back and reestablished the temple and the priestly office for a time. But by the time of the New Testament, we see that many in the priesthood had lost their way and were poor excuses for what Moses describes here in chapter 18. The Lord also provided prophets to reveal God's truths, His words to the people. But again, by the New Testament, it had been 400 years since Israel had heard anything from a prophet. But on that first Christmas, over 2,000 years ago, God sent forth His Son into the world to redeem the world. And when Christ came into the world, these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were combined into one man. Jesus came to fulfill these offices and the purposes of these offices. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John means that Jesus, as the Word, was the revelation of God. As the prophet spoke God's Word, Jesus was God's Word. To know God, we simply only need to look to Jesus. In fact, Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and Acts 3, 22, declaring Jesus as the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy that God would send a prophet like him. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus was also the great high priest. But where the priest of the Old Testament had to continually offer up sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sin, Jesus, who was without sin, made one sacrifice that took away all sins forever and earned our righteousness for us that we receive by faith alone. He is also presented as king. He was from the line of David and the fulfillment of God's promise that David's line would rule forever. He did what the kings could not do. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And as we were to have dominion over the earth and rule as God's viceroy and righteousness to His glory, Jesus fulfilled that responsibility for us. So if you know today that you are lost in your sins, Jesus is clearly the one you should turn to. In His fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, He has provided all that you need to be reconciled to God. It is in these three ways we must be delivered. We need a prophet who can give us the truth about God. Christ gives us that. We need a priest who can cover our sins and provide us forgiveness. Jesus did that through His sacrificial death on the cross. Thirdly, we need a king who can conquer our sinful, rebellious hearts and bring us into submission under His rule. He has broken the power of sin over you. You simply need to put your trust in Him. Just as the priest were to trust in the Lord's inheritance and His provision for them, we are to trust only in Christ as our inheritance and our righteousness. The fact that these three offices were totally fulfilled in Christ shows us how complete Christ's work is for us. We can totally trust in Christ to be able to save us. He is totally sufficient. So for the unbeliever here today, trust in that sufficiency. Trust in it. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. What Christ has to offer you is far greater than anything you would ever have to give up. Trust in Him. Do not fear, but trust in Him as your Savior. For the believer, rejoice in that sufficiency. God has left nothing to chance in your salvation. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, but you know, God is so big. He's so mysterious. Do I know enough to know for certain that Jesus is the way, that He truly can save me? Folks, Jesus is the revelation of God. Do you know who Jesus is and what He's done for you? Then you know enough to trust in Him and be saved. He is the true prophet. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've done a lot of horrible, unforgivable things. Folks, there is nothing that is unforgivable. The sacrifice made for you by the great high priest with His own blood is sufficient for every sin you've committed. Maybe you're thinking, but I'm such a stubborn person, set in my ways. I seem to keep making the same mistakes over and over. I'm so hard. I've been burned so many times. It's hard for me to trust and submit to anybody. Well, take comfort. Jesus as King does not take no for an answer. He has determined to conquer your heart and your will, and He promises that He will. You will trust. You will love Him. He will change your heart. He doesn't accept no continually. He changes your heart so you'll say yes. So you'll begin to live different. He doesn't take no for an answer. Our eternal security, folks, is not in ourselves, but in Christ's work for us to complete what He started in us. Much reason to rejoice, folks. Much reason to rejoice. But having said that, God has given us signs to show us that He is working in us. And He does it in these three offices. Not only do we see Christ fulfilling these offices for our salvation, but we see that those who have been truly saved by Christ's fulfillment of these offices will also live in a way that exemplifies these offices. Remember what we talked about earlier? We were supposed to rule as God's viceroy. And we failed, lived for our own glory instead of God's glory. And so when Christ saves us, He's restoring us to relationship with God, and we can again fulfill God's purposes for us before. The book of 1 John teaches us that the three evidences that a person is a born-again, true believer is in Jesus Christ is first that they believe right doctrine. If you go back and read 1 John, you see that one of the evidences is that if someone being saved is they believe in right doctrine. Jesus is the true prophet who has revealed the truth about God. True believers have accepted and follow this true doctrine. This doctrine is, of course, centered on the gospel and God's word. And a person who has been born again will embrace and cherish the essentials of our faith as laid out in our church articles of faith. They will have a high regard for the Bible and demonstrate a dependence on it and a desire to know more of it. Christian, does that describe you? Does that describe you? That's an evidence that you are saved. Not a prayer, or you ask Jesus to come into your heart. Not a baptism. Three evidences. One of them is that you love God's Word and you hold it up. You honor it. Fulfillment, the office of prophet. Secondly, a true believer will love his brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as the great high priest has reconciled us to God, He reconciles all true believers to one another. We have a bond that we treasure, and we demonstrate it by how we love one another. That love will be lived out in ways like how we talk to one another. We will sacrifice for one another. We will even be willing to suffer for one another, oftentimes suffering because of each other's sins. We'll be willing to suffer for one another for sins they've committed against us. We will be willing to be patient with each other as we help each other grow in the grace of God. It's fulfillment of the office of priest. Thirdly, 1 John teaches that those who truly know Christ obey His commands. They obey His commands. John teaches us that we won't be perfect, but he also teaches us that there will be a consistency in our lives. We will strive for holiness in our lives even though we don't always attain it. We will not be content with sin ruling our lives. It's true, Christians don't stop sinning, but we stop enjoying it. We stop enjoying it. As Jesus is the true King, we want Him to rule over our lives as Lord. If you don't see these things evident in your life, first confess it to God. You don't need a priest for that. Confess it to God. Seek to turn away from the ways that show this. Turn from those sins. And share, very important, this third thing. This is the part we skip. And because we skip this, we have license to go back into it. Third thing, share your concerns with a brother or sister or a leader in the church who can help you with encouragement and instruction. Very important. Very important. Israel needed prophets, priests, and kings to serve the Lord faithfully in order to maintain their covenant. What we find in the Bible is that there was only one who could truly do it, fulfill those offices, Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and allow Him to fulfill God's purposes for you through Him. Let's pray.